I'm going to pray, and then we will get into our passage. Heavenly Father, we thank you once again, God, that you've given us your word. You've given us your Holy Spirit. And you've told us, you've given us everything that we need for life and godliness through the knowledge of you. So God, prepare our hearts this morning. Would you turn our hearts and our eyes, God, away from whatever may be weighing us down, whatever we may be distracted with. God, and set our gaze on you, Lord, that you will be glorified in our lives. God, transform us into your image, God, and it's my heart, and I pray all of our hearts that we would leave here changed, God. In Jesus' name, amen. I noticed as I was studying this week, Pastor Nate has a funny way of not being here during the passages to talk about persecution. But it seems like I've been preaching on it quite a bit. So, last week, we covered the first half of Acts chapter 19. So we made it up to verse 20, and kind of what the Lord put on my heart, and if you're taking notes and want a title, would be Revival, Retaliation, and the People God Uses. Revival, Retaliation, and the People God Uses. Because really what we see here as we move through Acts chapter 19, last week especially, is this revival that takes place in Ephesus. And we'll see today so much so that actually the economy of the whole city was being affected by this revival, by the gospel being preached. And at the end of the chapter, it says, in verse 20, where we ended last week, it says that the word of the Lord grew mightily and prevailed. And this happened by disciples of Christ living, empowered, and emboldened by the Holy Spirit. And, you know, we talk about revival in our day. We pray for revival. And I think sometimes it can seem difficult or even discouraging, you know, looking at the world around us and kind of seeing what we're stacked up against. And so I want to look just briefly at Ephesus, where all of this is taking place, and look at the city that the disciples were ministering in. So Ephesus was, I mean, at this time, it was a capital of the area. So a huge trade route ran from Persia through the whole area to Ephesus, where it met the ocean, and they had access to the Western world. So it was a place with a lot of trade, a lot of different cultures and peoples coming through. And naturally with that, that brings a lot of different small g gods, spiritualities, worship. And then on top of that, what it's even more significantly known for was it was the home of the temple of Artemis or Diana, which was the Greek god of fertility. And scholars, you know, they talk about, and it's kind of generally believed that, you know, the worship that would happen in these places was just full of perversion and immorality. And this temple was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. This thing was massive. If I was reading up on it, there's 127 pillars, 60 feet tall, holding this place up that they built. And so we have a whole bunch of different cultures, spiritualities, practices. We have a large amount of, you know, sexual immorality and perversion. And then on top of that, with this Temple of Artemis being one of the wonders of the world, it really represented the power and self-sufficiency of Ephesus, because it was widely known and they kind of held this up, because they kind of self-funded and built it themselves without any help from the Roman government or outside sources. And so this was who they were. Like, this was what they held on to dearly. And this is where the disciples are working. This is where they're at. And so we have prideful, sexually immoral people who consider themselves independent, self-sufficient, with a whole bunch of different spirituality and practices all at their fingertips. Does it sound familiar? Well, there's really a lot of similarities for us in our day. In Nanaimo yesterday, I was walking around kind of the downtown area, just chatting with people and just walking around. And I was walking down and I saw this shop, and it had like this big like sticker of Jesus on the corner. And then like I walk around the shop and I see like, it was like, what did I read? It was like psychedelic journeys welcome and like all of this wild stuff written on the front. And so I walked in and it was basically a new age store, and there was books on every spirituality you could possibly imagine in there. Like everything, like the tarot cards, books, stones, all of this stuff. And I was talking to the lady who was, running the store there, and I asked her about Jesus, or mentioned that I'm a Christian, and it took everything in her just to say, we tolerate all religions here. And so this is like, it was like a spiritual superstore. Like someone could just walk in and whatever they kind of felt like trying, give a day or a week, they could pull that off the shelf and give it a shot. Like this is our world. And I can't tell you the amount of times sharing with somebody, telling them that I'm a Christian, they go, oh, I'm spiritual too. Which could mean anything.
Yeah.
As if they're, the same thing. And so reading this passage, it encouraged me, knowing that we're not the first to be in a culture like this. We're not alone in this struggle. And so, how did the Holy Spirit use the disciples to make an impact in that city, in that day? Because it's not as easy as just adding a Christian book to that bookshelf, as another option for them to choose from. And I think as, the church, we've tried that, When you go into a bookstore and half of the Christian books there are just kind of worldly psychology or New Age spirituality that's just regurgitated with Christian terms and put back on the bookshelf. But it's lacking really God's word and the power of the Holy Spirit. Because God has something much more effective to use. He has you and me. That's the Great Commission, right? Go and make disciples of all nations. And this wasn't an overnight thing that happened. They spent 2 to 3 years in Ephesus, and what were they doing? Paul worked a job there. Like he worked, we assume, full time, and he taught every single day the word of God. And so we tend to think these miracles kind of spring up out of nowhere, but it says that Paul was teaching daily the word of God. And so when we read the word of the Lord grew mightily and prevailed, it wasn't this miraculous, they preached once and it just spread. Like, no, this was done by disciples who consistently, day in and day out, lived their faith, taught God's word, went to work, preached the gospel. This is the Great Commission in Acts, and this is what God's called us to do and be. It's faithfulness. It's living life. Struggling, making mistakes, but remaining faithful to what God's called us to do. And by that, the word of the Lord grew and multiplied. So, getting into our text this morning, verse 21 and 22 says, when these things were accomplished, Paul purposed in the Spirit when he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia to go to Jerusalem, saying, after I have been there, I must also see Rome. So he sent into Macedonia two of those who ministered to him, Timothy and Erastus, but he himself stayed in Asia for a time. So if you're taking notes, the first point I have is empowered people are purposed in the Spirit. The purpose in the Spirit. Paul was purposed to go to Jerusalem. And so what does this phrase mean, to be purposed in the Spirit? Because it's more than just, you know, a personal want or desire or interest. You know, something that runs much deeper. He wasn't purposed in himself. He was purposed in the Holy Spirit to go to Jerusalem. And we see the same kind of original language used in the next chapter. If you look at Acts 20, 22 to 25, it's just the next page. And this is Paul speaking. He says, and see, now I go. It's that same word, bound, purposed, in the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies in every city, saying that chains and tribulation await me. But none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish my race with joy, and the ministry which I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. So we get a more, using that wording, a little bit more fuller understanding of what Paul was experiencing here, being purposed in the Spirit, is the word bound by the Spirit. You know, in a sense, Paul didn't have a choice. Like the Holy Spirit had put some sort of call or some sort of burden on his heart to go. And to clarify, he had a choice. But what I love about Paul is it seems that if it's a choice between being disobedient to the Holy Spirit or being obedient to the Holy Spirit, it really isn't a choice at all. There's only one path. So in a sense, he was bound to go because he was determined to be obedient. And that's crazy, right? Like, he doesn't know much, but what he knows is it's gonna suck. Like, he's going to go to jail. It's going to be hard. And this is from somebody who's experienced this before. On both sides, persecuted and persecutor. He's already been stoned to death. So why did he go? And the answer, and he answers it for us, in Acts 20, 24, none of these things move me. There's a threat of harm, of hurt, of pain, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish my race with joy. Now Paul, when he counted the cost to follow Christ, he counted it fully. And when the threat, I just imagine when the threat of death comes to Paul, his response was, I already died. My life is hidden with Christ. What a mentality. Now, I've never had to face this, but I pray if or when that happens that I would have the courage of Paul, and where there's no other option, what the Holy Spirit says to do, I'll do. Even, you know, thinking about the most recent trip that my wife and I went on, I knew it was safe, you know, as safe as it can be, you know, talking to people on the ground, having things set up, being wise. But out of genuine concern for us, the amount of people that were really, really scared for us and really confused why we would go, me being accused of being a bad husband, you know, these things that came up because of the possibility of danger And it kind of came to a point, even though I knew it was safe, I stopped responding, trying to comfort people, telling them it's safe. Because I don't want that to be, you know, the determining factor of if I'm obedient or not. That, and Michaela and I, these are the conversations we have. So what is God calling us to do? That's the first question we ask. And then the rest of the things afterward, those aren't determining factors. If he's calling us to do it, we'll go. And walking in wisdom, we look at how to do that properly. But safety shouldn't be our primary concern. It should be obedience to the Holy Spirit and souls. I was trying to find, when I was studying, like places in the Bible that encourage us to pray for safety and comfort. I couldn't find any. So I've been telling myself recently, don't pray for safety, pray for souls. So, empower people are purposed in the Spirit and obedient to Him. Verse 23 to 27 of chapter 19 goes on and says, and about that time there arose a great commotion about the way, which is, you know, the way of Christ, the believers. For a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith who made silver shrines of Diana, brought no small profit to the craftsmen. He called them together with the workers of similar occupation and said, men, you know that we have our prosperity by this trade. Moreover, you see and hear that not only at Ephesus, but throughout almost all Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away many people, saying they are not gods which are made with hands. So not only is this trade of ours in danger of falling into disrepute, but also the temple of the great goddess Diana may be despised and her magnificence destroyed, whom all Asia and the world worship. So this consistent, ongoing faithfulness of the disciples was really causing a stir. And now we see this, right? When the gospel is preached, when there's a great movement of God, there's often a response from the enemy to counter that. And whereas you'll have some people, you know, the ones who the Lord's working in their hearts, the ones he draws to himself, who hear the message of the gospel, and they want to be saved, they give their lives to Christ. But we see here that, you know, the same thing that's a beauty to us being saved is a threat to those who aren't, you know, who want to hold on to everything that they have. And we see this, the things that they bring up. First, it was about money. Now, it wasn't even first about, you know, this God they supposedly worship. It was about money. And then next, the whole area and the surrounding regions, like, they're starting to turn away. It's like Ephesus is starting to lose, like, the primary thing that gave it its value and its pride, the Temple of Diana. So these things, because of the gospel at work in the area, were starting to threaten what made them who they were. And they were pretty upset about it. There's money, civic pride, and then their false god that they hold on to. And what we see so often is, you know, with people's worship of, you know, their idols or their spirituality, it really is about themselves. Often. There's some sort of selfish motivation or something soothing their needs and their desires. And we see this here with them. If they weren't concerned primarily that this goddess Diana is being, you know, people are turning away from her, they were concerned about their money. And it's such a clear difference and evidence to me of the Holy Spirit in my life that there's something so radically different with the Lord. You know, all of those needs apart from Him that I have, either He meets completely or He sets me free from them. And, you know, apart from Christ, you know, there were still, you know, good works that I would do. You know, helping people I saw who were in need, helping the old lady across the street, you know, holding the door open for somebody. But really, in that, there's, you know, a sense of, really, this is for me again. You know, it makes me feel good, it makes me feel righteous, it makes me feel like a moral person. But, you know, when I see a complete stranger on the street that I've never seen before and I'll never see again, and have a burden and a love for them that causes me to pray and be concerned about their soul, then where does that come from? Because that's not me. This is the God we serve. And it frees us from this flesh that we have that would seek to always serve itself. And the gospel threatens this way of life that they have. Verse 28 to 31. Now when they heard this, they were full of wrath and cried out, saying, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." So the whole city was filled with confusion and rushed into the theater with one accord, having seized Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians, Paul's travel companions. And when Paul wanted to go into the people, the disciples would not allow him. Then some of the officials of Asia who were his friends sent to him, pleading that he would not venture into the theater. So this kind of guy starts riling everyone up, and then it just turns into like a straight up mob, and it's starting to get serious. I mean, they've taken some of these people that Paul knows, his friends, and they've dragged them into this theater, and they won't, like, Paul's not allowed in. The other Christians are holding Paul back from going in to get his friends, his companions. And Paul, of all people, knows what it's like in there. Things really weren't looking good. And, you know, we always do this, like, reading. We know the end of the story. And Paul didn't know the end of the story. The disciples didn't know the end of the story. It's so hard for us to put ourselves in that place and know what it would be like, even know how we would respond. But we know He'll prepare us if we ever do. I'm reminded, as I was reading this, of the story I heard when Michaela and I were traveling. Of we met quite a few missionaries when we were overseas, and a couple from the West who, young family, young kids, and they're missionaries in this country that's, you know, quite hostile to the gospel. And, you know, one day there's a knock on the door, and the secret police show up, take the wife, and, you know, she's gone. They don't have contact with her. They don't know what happened. They don't know what's going to happen. And it was because she was sharing the gospel with other women. And there was a decision that had to be made. Basically, they could get on the phone with the embassy, make it, you know, a big national situation, and they were guaranteed to get her out safe, sound, back home. But what that would mean is that these Arab churches that have taken decades to plant would be shut down. And the Arab believers who live there persecuted. So they have the option to do what is easier with a known result, or to trust the Lord. And I don't know what I would do in that situation, but they prayed, they were encouraged by believers, you know, the Arab believers just said, this is, you know, kind of a rite of passage. So they all prayed together, and by God's grace, she came back safe. Everything was okay after some time. But like being there and seeing this family and watching them talk through this, like the reality of what it would be like to be in these situations just dawned on me. Like, what would I do? How would I respond? So this, we see retaliation for preaching the gospel. We live still pretty comfortably, pretty safe here. Even though likely persecution is coming, still most of the people I share the gospel with are at least respectful, you know, and you can have a conversation with. But it's a good question to ask ourselves. Now, how do I respond when I'm rejected? How do I respond to danger? How do I decide if I'm obedient to the Lord or not? Is it based on safety or comfort? Or is it obedience and trust and faith in Him? I'll keep reading a little further, verse 32 to 34. But some therefore cried one thing and some another, for the assembly was confused, and most of them did not know why they had come together. And they drew Alexander out of the multitude, the Jews putting him forward, and Alexander motioned with his hand and wanted to make his defense to the people. So what's happening here basically is the Jews are there, they're seeing what's happening, and I mean, really, from their perspective, they should be happy that, you know, the temple of Artemis, Diana, that it's kind of waning. But in reality, they're frightened of the mob. And they're like sending a delegate out into the mob to try and clarify, like, we're not with them. Like, we're not with the Christians. Basically, leave us alone. And so this poor guy, Alexander, is thrown into the mob. But it does nothing. In fact, it throws fuel on it. It says, but when they found out that he was a Jew, all with one voice cried out for about 2 hours. Great is Diana of the Ephesians. I'll read a little further, 35 to the end of this chunk. And when the city clerk had quieted the crowd, said, men of Ephesus, what man is there who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is temple guardian of the great goddess Diana, and of the image which fell down from Zeus? Therefore, since these things cannot be denied, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rashly. For you have brought these men here who are neither robbers of temples nor blasphemers of your goddess. Therefore, if Demetrius and his fellow craftsmen have a case against anyone, the courts are open, and there are proconsuls. Let them bring these charges against one another. But if you have any other inquiry to make, it shall be determined in the lawful assembly, for we are in danger of being called in question for today's uproar, there being no reason which we may give to account for this disorderly gathering. And when he had said these things, he dismissed the assembly. So the city clerk, essentially being like the mayor, he had to get involved because, you know, the Roman government, they were pretty heavy-handed, and they really didn't like kind of civil disorder and rioting. And so by the grace of God, the city clerk looked on this with logic and reason. And in so doing, it was, you know, an open and shut case. Like, there's no real accusation to bring against them. They haven't done anything wrong, and there wasn't even any evidence that they'd spoken or blasphemed against, you know, this temple of the goddess Diana. And so it's a miracle that the mob disperses and they all go home. And There's a few, I think, significant things to pull from, you know, the ruling that was made by the city clerk. Like, most significantly, and almost surprising to me, is it seems that Paul and the disciples weren't actually preaching against Artemis or Diana. They were preaching Jesus Christ. We already read Paul's kind of philosophy in 1 Corinthians. For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. He was zeroed in. He preached the gospel, his time and his effort. The disciples, their time and the effort was teaching the word, preaching the gospel, and making disciples. And as the Lord did the work in them, and people came to Christ and know the one true God, they started leaving these other religions, these other beliefs. So it seems clear the focus of their message was not primarily directed at the problems in the world, but rather the solution. The only way, the only truth, the only life, Jesus Christ. You know, if they'd been publicly attacking the temple and Diana and Artemis, they would have been in a lot more trouble. If they had been able to bring accusation, the story might have ended differently. They preached the gospel. And I need to be reminded of this, because when I look around the world, I see so many things that I want to, like, attack, you know? But there's a saying, you know, as Christians, we should be known more for who we're for than what we're against. And there's a lot of truth in that. I'm not going to lead a nation out of unrighteousness into righteousness. Jesus can. He is the answer. Revival comes through him. So revival comes not through preaching against the culture, but introducing people to Jesus. Revival happens when the people of God experience him. And then they take that experience into a starving and dying world. And then a point that kind of encompasses the whole chunk of scripture that we've talked about already. It'd be the last point where there's a profound work of God. Don't be surprised if there's a profound work of the enemy in response. I mean, it makes sense, right? If we're in a spiritual battle and we're walking in spiritual warfare, if we're going after a stronghold of the enemy, you know, especially thinking in Ephesus, like, this is one of the wonders of the world, a place where people worship a false god. And our enemy is not going to take that laying down and just let it go. So if we want to see revival happen, see strongholds fall, we have to be ready for a fight. And this is true of our town, of our culture, of our island, of our country. If we want to see revival, there'll be warfare. And to bring it closer to home, if we want to see revival in our home and in our community, we need revival in our own hearts. And the same concept applies. If there are strongholds, if there are things that the enemy has in our hearts and in our lives that we've allowed, when we try and pull those down, in the power of the Spirit, like, there will be a fight. And we have to be ready for that. We can't be discouraged when that comes, and it's expected. We need to fight like our lives depend on it. Because largely they do. And so, kind of going through the passage or reviewing, we all want to see revival. We want to see the world reached for Christ. So the question to ask is, where is the Lord calling me? And where is the Lord calling you to be faithful? Like, I long to hear the words, "Well done, good and faithful servant." We all should. Where's God calling you to be faithful? Where is he calling you to make disciples? Who in your life is he calling you to invest in? We won't see revival around us until there's revival inside of us. And with that revival comes retaliation, so we need to count the cost and be prepared to start waging war. It's a true statement that we don't rise to the occasion, we fall to the level of our training or our practice. And oftentimes, like, we think of future events, future things, maybe future persecution, hardships, and think, oh, when it gets, you know, there, like, then I'll stand up for my faith. When it gets that bad, then I'll, you know, stand up and I'll, you know, stand firm for the Lord. Like, if I'm not doing that in the small things today, I sure won't be doing it then, when the cost is that much more. So in the little things now, and they're really not that little, like, wage war now. And lastly, be known more for who we know than what we're against. Be known for knowing Jesus. And, you know, in that, we're not teaching like tolerance of sin, or tolerance of sinful culture. Lord knows I ruffle a lot of feathers with people. But you know, what I've found in ministry especially is, you know, by the grace of God, when the time comes to take a stand, because usually that time comes, you know, the previous testimony stands true and people know that really I'm for Jesus more than I'm against these other things. And this is, I've just found this to be true. My testimony is my defense. We are for Christ, the gospel, the glory of God, and we love people and want them to know Jesus. And lastly, I think of in all of this, you know, seeing Paul's example, you know, being bound by the Spirit to go to Jerusalem. It's like, what's happening inside his head? So what should be happening inside of our heads to be taking these steps of faith in our lives? And I believe it's 2 Corinthians 5. We see Paul's, I could be wrong on that, yeah. 2 Corinthians 5:14. For the love of Christ compels us, because we've judged thus, that if one died for all, then all died. And he died for all, so that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. The foundation for all of this has to be the love of Christ. Knowing that yourself, experiencing that yourself, and then counting your life as lost and following him. We can only love others because he first loved us. So that's the right place to start. And with that, I'll pray. Father, I am so grateful for the love that you've shown us, and you've shown me. The grace and the mercy. God, I pray that the reality of this will become the most real thing that I know. God, I pray that your love that you've shown for us would compel us, God, to action, to faithfulness, to endurance, to standing against the enemy, to being obedient to how your Spirit leads and calls us. God, would you be the source and the motivation, and because your love for us never runs dry. It's a well that we can always drink from. But I thank you, you've chosen each one of us. You've given us giftings, God. You've given us your Holy Spirit. And Lord, I pray if there's anyone here that does not know you, God, that you would draw them, that you would convict their hearts, that they would know they need you, God. Then now is the time. And Lord, would we go to our neighborhoods, our work, our schools, God, to make disciples. We be your witnesses, God. We thank you that we have the honor and the privilege knowing you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.